What a wonderful thing to be able to say with increasing sincerity in our lives that Thou and Thou only first place in my heart. To be able to say that more and more of God, that He is the first and the last, He is the beginning and the end of all of our joy and affection and delight, that He has first place within our being. This only happens as His Word works within us, blessed by His Spirit, more and more to conform us after the likeness of Christ and to stir our hearts to make God Himself the vision of our lives. And so we turn now to God's Word. And before reading from the book of Acts, which we have been studying now a number of months, we turn first of all to Isaiah's prophecy. And I'll be reading from chapter 9, verse 8, through to verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, beginning with the 8th verse. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to Him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will He pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And then if you would turn with me to Acts, the 5th chapter. And this morning we'll be reading and studying the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And this is God's word, a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the consistency with which your word speaks. And here in your providence, as we have followed Isaiah and Acts together, we find two passages that speak with one voice about your overarching concern for holiness to be found among those who name your name. And of the way in which that concern will express itself even in fatherly chastening towards your church, towards your household, towards even the body of Christ. Father, we pray that you would make us those who are willing to receive and to submit to such chastening whenever it might be manifested among us, that we would not fight against your discipline, but that we would receive it rather with joy. Not joy because of the sin that requires such discipline, but joy that you love us so dearly that you do not leave us to ourselves, but rather work upon us through many different means and by different mechanisms to make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would use this passage even to bless us as individuals and as a church, even this very day. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've thanked an usher recently. It's a good thing, right? We have ushers here in the church. They take a month duty at a time. We usually have two ushers and then others who assist with the collection of offering. But if you've stopped to thank your ushers recently. They do a lot of things for us. Make sure the doors are opened. Make sure you're greeted with a smile, that a worship bulletin is handed over to you as you make your way here into the auditorium. It's really good that we have ushers. And Russ and Fred, I'm particularly grateful that you are our ushers today. The worship service described in Acts chapter 5 would have been a very difficult day to be an usher, right? Not just passing around the collection plate, not just handing over a bulletin, and not just greeting folks with a smile and a handshake, and not just tussling the hair of the children who walked into the worship assembly, but a really hard day to be an usher. After all, we've never asked the ushers here at Covenant Church to wrap up dead bodies and to go off and bury them. We've never asked ushers in our church to lift up the wife of someone who had been stricken by the Lord, who now herself had been laid low by the Lord, and go and take her off and bury her next to her husband. What a day to have been an usher in the assembly of God's people. Well, there is a very sobering truth here that we need to consider as we turn to this beginning portion of Acts chapter 5. And what Luke wants us to know by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that there ultimately is something that is much more detrimental to our life together as a church, even than the persecution that we've been learning about in chapter 4. Right? Peter and John went up to the temple. They raised the crippled man. The crippled man jumped to his feet and danced for joy because of the deliverance that had been given him in Christ's name. This gave Peter an opportunity to preach. The Sanhedrin didn't like that he was preaching. They dragged him and John before them and threatened them. The believers went back and prayed that God would give them boldness. From that point, they continued to be about the things that they had been about all along. They didn't allow this persecution to distract or deviate them from the calling that Jesus had granted them. It's been about persecution in chapter 4. We know that that's a serious matter. But here in chapter 5, we're presented with something that Luke wants us to see is even more serious. More serious than persecution, that which happens on the outside. Now he wants us to see how detrimental immorality within the church is to the functioning of the church and to the fulfillment of the church's ministry, the church's mission. He wants us to see how desperately God wants us to set aside our immorality and to live as his people in purity of conduct before the Lord Jesus all of our days. So we see here what a serious thing it is, right? It is serious to have external pressures and opposition applied against us as we endeavor to live for Christ's sake in a hostile world. But what Luke wants us to see is that even more urgent, even more damaging potentially, is immorality on the inside of the church. Here in these chapters, Luke actually will give us a total of 3 dangers, if you will. Chapter 4 is about persecution, hostility from the outside. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, we're presented with the reality of immorality on the inside of the church, the danger that lurks within the church herself. Chapter 6, we're going to learn about another danger, that of distraction, embracing good things like feeding widows at the expense of the best things, which is making Christ known by preaching the word and having that word blessed by a ministry of prayer. And so persecution, immorality, and distraction are, for Luke, 3 dangers that he wants to set before us. And here in the middle is this particular danger, that of immorality within the church. Now, you might ask, what clues are there in the text itself that would lead me to say that this is actually more of a danger to the church's functioning and mission than even external persecution? I mean, after all, we acknowledge that it is a very difficult thing when God's people come face to face with antagonism for simply making Jesus known by word and by deed. Maybe we've had tastes of that in our own lives. Maybe we look at the way of our culture, the trends within our own land, and we realize that it will grow increasingly treacherous to boldly name the name of Jesus in the public sphere in our own land. We know about places throughout the world where naming yourself as a Christian and being baptized in Christ's name is to put yourself in grave danger. That is a very real difficulty that the church faces. Why would we say that internal immorality is an even greater danger? I think Luke wants us to see 2 things. First of all, look with me there at verse 3, what Peter says to Ananias. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? This explicit mention of Satan's role even within the church, I think, is one way that Luke wants to see precisely how dangerous this immorality can be. And again, Luke is using here language that, recording it by way of Peter's speech, that is very powerful. It causes us to sit up straight and say, wow, listen to what he's saying. Because to this point, we've seen and we've had set before us the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who was resurrected and exalted to the Father's right hand, sent forth the Holy Spirit to empower and to equip the church that bore his name to minister the gospel in the world. But now Luke is using that very same language and saying that what Peter accuses Ananias of is not being filled and led by the Spirit, but rather being filled and thereby led and influenced by the very person of Satan himself. And so this explicit mention of Satan's influence leads us to realize how very dangerous this internal immorality must be. But then we also think about God's response to what's happening here. Remember that the wonderful prayer that the disciples, the early church, prays after Peter and John are released. They've been given threats. They've been told and commanded not to speak or teach any more in Jesus' name. And they gather together in a prayer meeting. And as they pray, they assume that God will be extending his hand to heal. Their assumption was that God would be gentle, even with their oppressors, that God would be gentle and gracious, even to those who are setting their own hand against the work of the church. And indeed, we find no particular mention of God striking a blow against any in the Sanhedrin, amongst the religious leaders, even those who threaten Peter and John, even those who a little bit later on are going to start to extract blood from the apostles for their faithfulness to Jesus. God does not strike a blow against the enemies of the church. But here, even to borrow that language from Isaiah chapter 9, God has an upraised hand against his own people, against the church itself. We think of what Peter says in one of his epistles: judgment begins with the household of God. We find in a sense here that God is more intense in his response to the immorality within the church than he even is for the antagonism towards the gospel outside the church. And this helps us to see how important the stakes really are. And we can understand this in a lot of ways, can't we? It has been a hard, hard winter here in upstate New York. It's been a hard, hard winter in many places within our country. My family was in Pennsylvania this past week for my father-in-law's funeral. They've got piles and mounds of snow everywhere you look. It's been a hard winter, right? But it's a wonderful thing to have a secure house or a wonderful building like this that is strong and secure and warm. Because after all, the snow can fall, the hail and sleet and ice can fall, and the wind can blow. But all those external things don't damage the house, don't damage the place where we worship. But it's an even more dangerous thing, isn't it, if the foundation of a house or of a building is crumbling, or if the walls and the structure itself is decrepit and falling away. Right? Isn't it better to be in a secure house, even if it's blustery and stormy outside, rather than to be inside of a building that is crumbling from the inside out? And that's exactly what Luke wants us to see here as we think about the danger of immorality within the church. Now, we see here, don't we, sin's ability to corrupt that which is good. We see sin's ability to corrupt the good. We need to understand precisely what Ananias and then later his wife Sapphira did that would instigate God to respond as intensely as we find recorded here. What we see in the text is clearly that really it was not an issue of greed, right? It was not so much that Ananias and Sapphira were greedy, at least for financial gain. After all, having sold a field, they presented a portion of the proceeds of that sale before the apostles' feet. And so they were giving away a fair bit of what they had received from selling that field. So what then was their particular sin? After all, Peter says there in verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? They were under no compulsion to sell the field. There was not a command that had been issued. This was voluntary. This was in response to the needs that were made known among those early Christians within the church. They were under no compulsion. Even after they sold the field, they could have said, well, we need 30% of this for our own expenses, and we'll give 70% to the church, or whatever the proportion might be. It has nothing to do with the finances of the transaction per se. Rather, what was the difficulty? We find here that Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. The issue is not so much greed, but rather dishonesty. And Ananias and Sapphira thought they were only being, in some sense, dishonest. Maybe they wouldn't have termed it as such, but they realized maybe there was an implied dishonesty towards the apostles, towards the early church. But Peter's pointing out that, in fact, their dishonesty was not only amongst people, but also directed towards God himself, towards the Spirit, and towards the person of the Lord God. You see, they were acting hypocritically. It was an issue of honesty because they wanted to be known as better than they in fact were. They wanted to be known as those amazingly generous people who sold a field for $10,000 and gave all of that $10,000 away. Whereas they wanted to have that reputation, but at the same time pocket some of the money. They wanted to be known to be better than they in fact were. And so in that sense, they were lying. They were dishonest. They were hypocritical. And as we think about this sin of hypocrisy, they wanted to project an image that really wasn't true. We see that in this hypocrisy, sin is twisting and perverting things that are inherently good, or things that certainly are intended by God to be used for the good. Right? Isn't it insidious here that sin is borrowing the lifeblood, the vitality of generosity to be the vehicle by which it enters into the life of the church? As we saw in chapter 4, whenever there was a need, people were willing to sell houses, sell fields, liquidate their assets, and contribute that money to the apostles who would distribute it to those who had a need. That was very generous. Well, here we find that sin is riding on the coattails of generosity to make its entry into the church. But we also find that that sin here is twisting the desire for a good reputation. Right? At the end of chapter 4, we learned about a man named Barnabas. And we talked about the fact that even though we know about Barnabas who's going to reach out to Saul in his need, Barnabas is going to accompany Saul, who becomes known as Paul, on his first missionary journey. Barnabas, who is such a wonderful figure throughout the New Testament, that in fact Barnabas is not his given name. Barnabas is a nickname. His real name is Joseph. Barnabas, which means something like son of encouragement, was a nickname that had been given to him because this fellow really knew how to encourage others in the Lord. He was generous with his property, but he also apparently was one who knew how to teach and instruct and reach out to people in Christ's name. And so he earned and received a wonderful reputation. And the Bible is not averse for us even to seek a good name, to seek a good reputation. And as we are those who have a good name among others, it gives us opportunity to say, hey, you know what? Anything good you see in me is only there because of the work of Christ's grace within me. And so there are these places where Paul can say, for example, imitate me, right? Because Paul had a good reputation among the church. Imitate me as I am an imitator of Christ. And so it's not wrong for people to acknowledge God's grace in our lives. It's not wrong for us even to speak up and say, whatever good you see in me, it is attributable not to me, but to the grace of God that is at work within me. So having a good reputation, we can seek it. We can even leverage it for the cause of the gospel. But you see here what's going on. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted a good reputation, and that became for them a kind of idol. Right? Maybe they're sitting back and saying, I can't wait to see what kind of nicknames we're going to get. Right here we are. We're going to tell everybody that we sold this property and gave 100% of the sale to the work of helping those who are needy. They're going to give us a nickname, too. You know, I don't know what it might be, but they're going to label us. Our reputation is going to spread and everybody's going to look at us and we're going to become synonymous with generous people. Right. And so their reputation had become a kind of idol for them. That became the chief thing in their lives and led them, as Peter says here, to have these thoughts of making such a plan. And in that plan, in effect, lie to God himself. Now, this is an important place to recognize then how idolatry can work in our lives. Because idols really come in kind of a surface and in a deep form. Right? So here on the surface, the idol, if you will, is money. Right? They're keeping some percentage rather than giving it away. They want to be known as more generous than they were in fact. Right? So that's sort of the surface idol. And we think about how it is that Jesus even talks about not being able to serve two masters. Right? We either love the one and hate the other. We serve the one or serve the other. And he tells us we can't serve God and money. So we're familiar with Scripture speaking in such a way where money, our finances, our economic resources can become like a master to us, even so that we might even profess love and allegiance and service to money in practical ways. So money here is on the surface. But you see, money is but a tool. It's just a means to an end. What Ananias and Sapphira want is a good reputation. And they're going to use their money, their financial resources, to try to acquire it. And so we think about the diversity of ways even something like money can be employed according to different motivations to try to get us what we want apart from really putting God chief and first in our lives. For some, the temptation might be to hoard money. Right? We want to stash it away. Why do we stash it away? Well, because we want it to be our security against an evil day. We want it to be there when the economy is in shambles and everybody else is struggling, but we've got something to lean on. And so the real deep idol is the issue of security. Right? Some are very ostentatious in their use of money. They use their money, maybe even spending above and beyond their means, because they want to be comfortable. They want to live in the lap of luxury. So money becomes simply a way of acquiring a certain lifestyle. Here we find that money becomes a tool towards acquiring a reputation. It just helps us to see, doesn't it, that there are these surfacey idols. You might think about our sexuality. You might think about the issue of money. You might think about our success in the workplace. But many of these things, which are so apparent, may have a multiplicity of motivations as to why they become overgrown, overblown in importance and priority to our lives. And we find that here on display. So they have corrupted generosity. They've corrupted having a good reputation. We find here they've also corrupted the good of marriage. They corrupted the good of marriage. There, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. There's a collusion that goes on here. There's a conspiracy that takes place. They are in cahoots together. And now, God's intention for marriage is that there would be collusion. Right? We might even say that God puts a man and a woman together and makes the two become one flesh so that there would be a conspiracy of godliness within that household. So that they would be there to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So that they might be a godly and Christ-like influence upon one another. So that when one of the marriage partners comes up with a crazy scheme, like let's sell a piece of property and give part of it and say we're giving all of it so that we can have a good reputation, the other partner, the other spouse can say, wait a second, Buster, do you realize what you're saying? But rather than being there as checks and balances, these two are in conspiracy. And in fact, then their collusion only serves to make the perversion of sin in this instance even more acute and ugly. They pervert marriage. And ultimately, sin here is corrupting that which is good in terms of mission itself. Right? Mission itself. Jesus had said to the apostles that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were given power from on high so that they might be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the purpose for the church. That is the basic mission that Jesus gives to his people to the end of the age. And here, don't we see what really is at stake? Don't we really see what's at stake? What is the mission of the church? Is it to be a vehicle for the self-aggrandizement of the members of the church? Or is the mission of the church to exalt the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth as the only way to be reconciled to God? That's really what's at stake. These people are hijacking the church so that it can be about them, about their little piece of the world that is attributed to the good things that they have done, that in some sense can have a plaque with their name over it saying, Ananias and Sapphira, they were generous Christians. And why God is so intensely antagonistic towards this immorality is, again, their tendency to want to hijack the whole trajectory of what the church is about. Is it about people and making people the most important? Or is it about Jesus and making Him preeminent as the only one who can reconcile us and give us peace with God? And so we understand here, we see on display, in this dangerous moment, in this dangerous situation, the reality of how sin takes good things and tries to twist and pollute and pervert that which God has intended for good. But then we see as well here God's determination to purify the church. We notice a couple things just right off the bat. We notice here that this is a very Trinitarian passage, isn't it? Look at verse 3 again here. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? So on one hand, Peter says that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he says, what made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. This is one of the easiest places to turn to prove the full divinity and personality of the Holy Spirit. He can be lied to, and He is here made synonymous with God. So He is a divine person, even as God the Father and God the Son. But then we see the third person of the Trinity here in verse 9, when Peter speaks to Sapphira. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, it is certainly true that in the New Testament generally, and even in the book of Acts particularly, sometimes the language of the Lord is applied to God the Father. But more often than not, including here in this instance, in light of what we find in the surrounding context, it seems very evident to me that the reference here to the Lord is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, the Spirit to whom Ananias and Sapphira were lying, He is rightly called the Spirit of the Lord because Jesus had poured out the Holy Spirit even as He was in His place in glory at the Father's right hand. And so we find here that the Spirit is, in that sense, acting and performing the will of Jesus even in striking Ananias and Sapphira down dead. We don't often think of Jesus in this fashion. And yet there is a stunning turn of phrase in the book of Revelation, a stunning turn of phrase as Christ's second advent is being set before us graphically there in John's Apocalypse. And we are told at one point that the people of this earth endeavor, when Christ comes again, to hide themselves, to call the mountains to fall upon their heads, because it would be better to be buried under a mountain, to be buried under a landslide, than to stand before what we're told there in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Right? The Lamb who was slain for us, who shed His blood for us, who went to Calvary's cross so that wrath would not fall upon us. That same one has wrath and judgment and fiery hatred towards sin and sinners. And here, even in a little fashion, even in the midst of those who would be known by His name, Jesus exerts that hatred towards sin in Ananias and Sapphira falling down dead. Trinitarian determination. But also here we find God's intimate knowledge even of our intentions and purposes. Right? This little conspiracy happens behind closed doors. Ananias and Sapphira, they work up this plan. They don't tell anybody. Peter comes to know. It's not because Peter had some kind of innate ability to peer into their souls and understand what they were thinking, what they were plotting, what they were thinking to transpire. Rather here, we would infer that because Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that was particular to his calling as an apostle, in this given instance, he had an open window into their innermost motivations. But it wasn't because he had an intrinsic ability to do so. Rather, as he says, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Spirit. So what we find here is that God was intimately aware of the plot that they were hatching, of the things they did behind, quote unquote, closed doors, of the things that were done, quote unquote, in private, of the things that they had done that were simply between themselves. We see here a most humbling, a most challenging understanding of who our God is. We think of what the writer of Hebrews tells us, right? That everything is laid bare and naked before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We see that here. God knows even our thoughts and our intentions. Oh, we need to go to Christ in desperate urgency, saying, Lord, don't only forgive me for the things I've done and the things I've said, but the things that You know I've thought and the things that You know I've felt that are just as polluting to my soul. Oh, we need cleansing from our deeds and our words and from our thoughts and from our feelings as well. But we see here God's determination to purify the church, which is so intense and emphatic because of this happening at the very earliest stages of the church's existence. We might ask ourselves, well, why don't our ushers carry out cold bodies on a regular basis? Are we any less deserving? Is there no hypocrisy among us, including on the part of the one who stands before you today? I don't think the right inference is that we are more pure than the early church, that we are without the very things that we find here challenged and even chastened, but rather the implication is that God was acting emphatically at the beginning of the New Testament church's existence so that we might get the lesson, so that we might hear His challenge, so that we might be those who would get the message. I mean, think about an instance where there's a factory, and that factory has an industrial accident of some kind, and some kind of toxic chemical is spewed into a river or stream outside that factory. Don't you see that that environmental disaster would be worse the further upstream the chemical was poured into the water? Right, and the further downstream, well, at least it didn't affect the places that were upstream. But if it starts close even to the very source of that body of water, then everything subsequent is rendered impure and corrupt. And we find that same sort of idea here. This is the fountainhead of the church. This is the beginning. This is the opening chapter. God can't let things get off to a poor footing. And so He's so emphatic that He is willing to purify His church even through the extraordinary means of striking Ananias and Sapphira down dead. Now, He gives us a more regular means, doesn't He? He gives us the means of ecclesiastical or church discipline. We do not have the ability in our day as leaders in the church to read people's motivations like Peter and John did. It's very interesting. There's a lot of talk in the book of Acts about cessationism. What gifts continue perpetually in the church and what things were bound up in the apostolic age. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody who would argue for a non-cessationist position that healing and miracles continue to be part of the church's existence, who would ever say, and oh, that includes the ability to know and read people's thoughts as a leader in the church. But this seems to be part of the apostolic prerogative, not that which they have all the time, but certain moments they have this extraordinary ability to peer into people's souls as empowered by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a regular way of God seeking to purify His church. And that's what we see in the New Testament in terms of church discipline. Now, we find here, I think, a couple of little principles about church discipline that we should latch on to. We find here, for example, that church discipline is first and foremost designed to bring about the restoration of the sinner. Look again at verse 8. Right? Sapphira shows up 3 hours later. She hasn't heard the word on the street, right, since no one was there in the service twittering what was happening and saying this guy just dropped dead, what's going on here? You know, she didn't know that her husband had died. And so we find there, she shows up and Peter asks her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Do you see what that is? Do you see what that is? That is a wide open door to repentance. He is setting before her this crystal clear question that comes by way of an opportunity. He gives her an opportunity to come clean, to express remorse and to say, no, you're right. This isn't the full price that we paid, that we received. And so we find in this implicitly that church discipline holds forth the hope and the prospect of reclaiming the sinner, of reclaiming the individual who would come to a place of repentance and be restored. That's what's at stake here in this very simple question that Peter poses to Sapphira. And we need to always remember this. A Scottish elder from the middle part of the 19th century wrote a very famous book on the eldership. And in that book, he talks about how it was that in previous generations he felt that the church discipline that was faithful was nonetheless very overbearing and not infused with love. He recounted a situation where a number of years earlier, an elderly saint had confided in him. And she shared the fact that in her infirmity, on one particular cold and rainy Sabbath day, and we know that there are never any cold and rainy days in the United Kingdom, Scotland and Ireland and so forth. On a cold and rainy Sabbath day, this old woman decided to go to a church that was closer to her home than the church she was a part of. She was summarily booted out of that church fellowship. And this faithful elder looks at that and says, where's the love? Right? Where's the effort to see sin only when it's serious and say that if we need to do this, it's for the sake of loving someone back into a restored relationship to Christ? And that's what's on display here. But there's another side to it. And that's the wonderful submission and receptiveness that God's people should have to church discipline. Here, Peter is giving her an opportunity to no longer be a liar, right? To be honest, to be a woman of integrity, to be someone who is upright, who doesn't use her words to build up her own reputation, but who uses her words to exalt Jesus. And if she had repented at that moment and said, I have lied, I have conspired, but Jesus be praised, I trust that there's forgiveness even for someone such as I am, as I turn to him now in repentance, Christ would have been honored by her lips. But instead she persists in her lies. She's not submissive. She's not receptive. She doesn't see the opportunity in Peter's question. John Calvin, in his sermon on this section, says, how many hundreds of people are called before the consistory on an annual basis? He's speaking there of the consistory. Think of something between our session of elders and our presbytery grouping of elders. Something like an in-between body of elders. They're called before the consistory. We've heard some troubling rumors about these individuals. We want to love them. We want to help set them back on the proper course again. He says, how many hundreds come before us on an annual basis? And how about a handful are willing to be honest with the sin in their lives, thinking that if, in fact, they continue to lie and deceive us, then they have avoided the judgment of men. And so on one hand, there's the hope that Sapphira would be restored, that she'd repent. On the other hand, the fact that she is needing such intense discipline from the Lord is because she continues to be defiant. Think again about Isaiah chapter 9. Right? We read there that Israel was being chastened by the Lord. And they said, well, he can knock down our brick buildings, then we'll just use dressed stone and make them nicer the second time. They were not those who were responsive to God's hand. And so what does he do? He needs to do even more. He needs to do even more to get their attention. Oh, we need to be those who are so sensitive, so alert to every chastening that comes from the Lord's hand, that we would be immediately responsive, that he would, as it were, only need to whisper it in our ears, and we come so quickly to repent so that we don't need him, as it were, to yell, to speak with raised voice and upraised hand. And then we see here in closing discipline's intention to impact the congregation and indeed to impact the world. Listen again to what is said there in verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And it does seem here that Luke is thinking in terms of two categories, right? The initial audience were those who were gathered for this assembly who quite naturally would go first of all to their Christian brethren and spread the news of what their own eyes had witnessed that day. But it didn't stay simply confined to the church. Word got out even beyond the church. And even those outside the church began to hear of these happenings. And in hearing of these happenings, they had a very profound response. Whether in the church or out of the church, their response is very similar. There was a real fear, a palpable respect for the presence of God in the midst of those who are known by the way, those who would come to be called Christians. And so we're mindful that discipline, the more normal and ordinary way that God would purify His church, does not begin and end with reclaiming the sinful individual. There are other outcomes as well. Indeed, even if the individual is not willing to be reclaimed, not willing to repent, there are still reasons to be faithful in administering discipline. Because it does give the church herself a hearty and healthy fear and respect for her God. And it also lessens the damage of the scandal in the midst of the church at large, to say, yes, to be able to say to the world at large, yes, we regret that there was a scandal in our midst. But you need to know that by the grace of God, we handled what came among us. Now, there's an irony here in the text, I think. Right? We were told back in the case of Barnabas, he sold his field, he took the money, right? And he laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias here in this kind of counterfeit and imitation, he does the same thing. He sells a field, he brings the money, he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now, because that act was actually filled with hypocrisy and deception, it wasn't really a very edifying offering that Ananias made. But you notice here what happens to Sapphira? Verse 10. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And I don't want to make too much of this, but it's such unusual language. It's almost like what Luke is saying is, in her death, Sapphira has offered an edifying sacrifice before God's people. Right? The sacrifice of that money wasn't very edifying. In fact, it injected danger, immorality into God's fellowship. But in her death, she actually imparts a very precious treasure as she falls down at the apostles' feet. And that treasure is the most important treasure. Any of us, children, hear this. Any of us can ever have. It is the fear of the Lord, which in fact is the very beginning of wisdom. There's nothing that is a more prized possession of any who are truly Christian. And to say, I have a hearty respect, I have an awe, I hallow the name of my God and Father. I don't trifle with Him. I don't play games with Him. I don't lie to Him. I don't try to pull the wool over His eyes. I don't deceive Him. I don't play games with God. I fear Him. Even in His love turned to me freely in Christ, I receive that in an attitude of humility and fear. I don't boast. My boasting is in Him who would love me so dearly. And that's a gift. And it actually, in this instance, comes through this woman's sin, which God here is turning for good purposes, so that those within the church and those outside the church would grow in their right respect and honor for the Lord who is in heaven and the Lord who knows all the things we do, whether good or ill. And so Luke gives us here the second of three challenges. And he's very realistic. Luke doesn't gloss over these things, particularly when he's talking here about an internal dynamic in the church. We might have expected, right, the way things happen in our day with the spin doctors. Right? Everybody always looking to use the media, to use publicity, to always make things look good for oneself. We might have expected here for Luke to have a little moment of propaganda, maybe conveniently leave out this ugly moment in the church's earliest existence. He doesn't. He's realistic. But if we see his realism, don't we also need to see how the church has prevailed by the grace of God. The church to this point has prevailed by the grace of God, even as they have been threatened. They ask God for boldness to continue to preach the word. Here, immorality has come amongst them, yet by grace the church has prevailed and immorality has been purged, and the people as a whole have said, "Oh, we fear the God of our salvation." And this is our encouragement. Because the challenges, the dangers are great. Some are outside, some are inside. Some simply come from the fact that we can't do everything all the time, as we see in chapter 6. But in spite of the fact that these obstacles, these dangers are immense, the grace of God is greater. And so we are here today. And we are those who cling to the promise of Jesus that His church will prevail. The gates of hell will not be able to destroy it even until He comes again. Oh, God grants grace that these dangers might be overcome by His people. Please join me in prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your grace that You afford us in Christ. We ask that we would be those who would desire to be pure ourselves and who would have a great zeal for purity within the church. We ask, Lord, that You might work dramatically among us, that we would be those who are discontented by any immorality in the midst, and who seek Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, so that we might become more and more like Jesus, all of the time and in every way. Be with us now, Lord, we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I'd ask that you please turn in your hymn books Hymn 182, as we sing together, "My Song is Love Unknown," celebrating God's Word and thinking about His grace set before us in the Supper, standing as we sing.
You may be seated.